Our text this morning is from Haggai 2. You will find this passage on page 791 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that is made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and so overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Well, good morning, Grace Presbyterian Church. My name is Henry Bolin, and my wife Dory is here with me also. We are super thankful to be worshiping with you this morning. If you would, let's pray together and ask the Lord to give us light as we look to his word now. Heavenly Father, we come to your word this morning like we always do. We come in need. We need your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds that we might understand your word. We need your Spirit to soften our hearts so that we might understand and obey and take to heart your word. Father, show us this morning that our obedience to you always matters because you're with us, because you're purifying us, because you have kept every single one of your promises to us. Would you show us that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a new year, and you've probably started setting New Year's resolutions. There is nothing more discouraging than when you think you're doing everything right. You think that you're following all the rules, but you're just not seeing the results. You're on a new diet, but the scale's not changing. You go on a run, but your knees just start to hurt. When I was in high school, I ran cross country with Mason Harmon, who is on staff here. I don't know if it's fair to say I ran with Mason. Mason was way faster than me. I ran behind Mason. Mason was always way ahead. And year after year, I would always say, okay, I'm going to get my times down this year. I'm going to run my 5K faster. And the year would start, and I would work hard. I would give everything that I had every single day in practice, trying to catch up to Mason, but it never happened. And the craziest thing is, no matter how much effort I put in, no matter how hard I tried, I would always get worse throughout the season. I would run really hard, push myself to the limit every single day, and my shins would start to hurt, or my knees would start to hurt, or my hips would start to hurt, and I would just get slower and slower and slower. And nothing is more discouraging than when you are trying as hard as you can, and nothing is getting better. That's exactly where God's people find themselves in Haggai 2 this morning. They're obeying God, they're worshiping in the temple. They think they're doing everything right, but nothing's getting better. What I don't want us to miss is that obedience matters because of what God is doing. Our obedience is never in vain because God is with us. Throughout this passage, you might have noticed that the phrase, "the word of the Lord came through Haggai the prophet," is repeated three times. That's what we're going to see in our passage this morning. At each of those points, we're going to see that obedience matters. Obedience matters first because God is with us, second, because God is cleansing us, and third, because God is keeping his promises to us. That's where we're going this morning. First, we see obedience matters because God is with us. That's what we see in verses 1 through 9. There are three characters in our passage this morning. There's Haggai, the prophet, who has written this for us. There's Joshua, the high priest. And there's Zerubbabel, the governor or the king of Judah. These are the ones who are in charge of God's people since they returned back to the land of Jerusalem around 500 BC. They'd been in Babylonian captivity for years and years and years. But now finally the people are back. They've rebuilt the wall around the city. They've rebuilt the temple. Worship is back. There's a government again. The people feel like one people finally again. But there was a problem. The rebuilt temple didn't look anything like it did before. Look at verse 3 with me. It says, "Who's left among you who saw this house," that's the temple, "in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" You see, there were people alive who were older who had seen Solomon's temple before it was destroyed. And Solomon's temple was amazing. It was an enormous building. It was gigantic. It was finely crafted. It had gold and silver, and it was intricately ordained. It was a beautiful building. And now this new temple paled in comparison to what they had before. It was smaller. It wasn't as beautiful. There wasn't as much gold and silver. It just wasn't the same. And Ezra tells us that when the people saw the new temple, they wept because it just wasn't as good. My wife, Dory, and I grew up in a pretty large church. It was over 1,000-member old church in Lexington, and it has a beautiful building. They actually just renovated the sanctuary recently, and it's a huge building. It's grand. It's well-made. It's well-designed. There's a beautiful little chapel off to the side, and that's where we got married. It's got great stained glass windows. It's a beautiful building. Now my wife and I are at a small church plant in Lexington, and we love our church, but the building is not beautiful. It's an old warehouse that we converted into a sanctuary. If you look closely at the room, it actually slants off to the side because in the warehouse, you would back the trucks up there and there was a little slant so that things could get down to the trucks. It is not a beautiful building. The ceilings are low. There's definitely not any gold or silver. There's no fine craftsmanship. It's just a warehouse building. But instead of commiserating with the people over the status and the presence of their building, God gives the people a challenge in verse 4. And it's the same challenge that he's given to us. He says, be strong and work because I'm with you. God promises that even though the temple doesn't look as great as it did before, the glory is still there because he's there. Verse 4, he says, I'm with you. Verse 5, he says, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. The glory of the temple is that God is present there. The glory of the church is that God is present with us and in us. No matter how sad it may look on the outside, there's glory because God's there. Not only that, but God promises to restore the temple to its former glory. Look at verse 9. It says, the latter glory of this house, the temple, shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and this place I will give you peace. He says that the nations are going to come bringing gold and silver, and eventually the outer external glory of the temple will match the inner beauty of God's presence. In the Bolin House, the movie How the Grinch Stole Christmas is a staple. Dory and I like to watch the one with Jim Carrey as the Grinch. It's a classic. On Christmas Eve, the Grinch gets really angry. He goes down to Whoville, and he decides, I'm going to steal Christmas. He steals all the lights. He steals the trees. He steals all the presents. He steals the feast. He takes everything. And in the process, he thinks, I am stealing the joy of Christmas. He takes it all away. Christmas morning, all the Whos wake up. There's nothing there. All of the beauty of Christmas is gone. No lights, no trees, no ornaments, no presents. Nothing fun, nothing that makes Christmas beautiful. But instead of sitting around and being sad and moping, the Whos all walk outside and they grab hands and they start to sing. Because they knew that the power and the beauty and the glory of Christmas isn't just in all of the things, it's in them. It's in the joy that they have with one another. And in the same way, the glory of this temple was never in its gold, never in its silver, never in anything external. The glory was always in God's presence being there. We know that if God is truly with his people, then our obedience is never wasted, even when it feels small and unimpressive or even disappointing. I think the challenge that we so often face in our Christian walk isn't outright rebellion against God. Normally, it looks more like discouraged disengagement. It looks like reading our Bibles, praying, and not expecting anything to happen. It looks like going to church week after week after week and not expecting God to be present and active with us. But we know that because God is with us by his Spirit, our obedience is never wasted. God knows something about his people that still needs to be addressed. Knowing that God's with us is comforting, but God's presence alone doesn't automatically produce the faithful obedience that we need. So the question that Haggai raises next isn't about discouragement, it's about defilement. It's about how we become clean. In other words, even with the temple being rebuilt and even with God's presence being among them, something was still wrong beneath the surface. I think a lot of us have probably been there. On the surface, our lives look great. We're in church every week. Our family is doing fine. But deep down, something below the surface isn't quite right. In verses 10 through 19, the Lord presses a different issue. And he asks his people not whether the work looks impressive, but whether their hearts are actually clean and whether their obedience is actually producing fruit. So that's the second thing we need to see in Haggai 2 this morning. Our obedience matters because God is cleansing us. In verses 12 and 13, the Lord draws a contrast. So this section is really confusing to us as 21st century people. It's about the ceremonial law. It's a little bit complicated, but if we focus, God has something for us, even in this difficult section. Verse 12, look at it. It says, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the answer is no. Ordinary things don't become holy by touching a holy thing. Holiness doesn't spread through contact. Okay, that's the first part. Contrast that with verse 13. Look at what it says. If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the answer is yes, it does. Uncleanness spreads by contact. If you touch a dead body, you become unclean under the ceremonial law. If an unclean person touches a common thing, then that thing becomes unclean. Uncleanness spreads really easily, but holiness only comes from God. That's the principle. Holiness comes from God, but uncleanness spreads easily. And I think we know that from our own experience too. Doesn't it feel like our bad habits compound really, really easily? We do one bad thing and it leads to another. We put ourselves in one bad situation and it's really easy to sin. Holiness only comes from God, but uncleanness spreads very easily. Haggai goes on and applies that principle to the people. He shows us that the priest's offerings were unclean, so God hasn't blessed their obedience. In verse 14, he says, the people expected to get 20 measures of wheat, but instead they only got 10. He says, they expected to get 50 measures of wine out of that, but instead they only got 20. You see, their obedience wasn't complete, and it wasn't producing all of the results that they would have expected. They weren't being blessed. But there's hope toward the end. Look at verse 19. In verse 19, God gives his promise. But from this day on, I will bless you. God will clean them. God will make it so that they're no longer defiled. And God will bless their obedience so that they get the full measure of their results. When Dory and I moved into our condo, there was this stain in the sink that we could not get rid of. We tried every surface cleaner that we had in the house. I put as much elbow grease into it as I could. Nothing made the stain budge at all. Until Dory went on Amazon and ordered this cleaner called the Pink Stuff. I don't know if you've heard of the Pink Stuff, but it comes in a little tub and it looks like caulk, but it's pink. And you take it out and you rub it on the stain. You let it sit there for just a few seconds. Then you come back and you scrub it off. And it got the stain off, no problem. No elbow grease required. The Pink Stuff got the job done, and I highly recommend it. And look, here's the problem. The thing about our hearts is we can scrub, and we can scrub, and we can scrub with all of our effort. But ultimately, we can't make ourselves clean. We just don't have the power in us. We can give it all of our elbow grease, but at the end of the day, we need a power that's greater than ourselves. We need God to step in and purify us. What we learn here from this kind of strange passage about cleanness and uncleanness is that at the end of the day, God brings the growth in his own timing. It's his power that makes us clean. It's him who fuels our obedience, and it's only because of him that we can have blessing. We need his purifying work. Our obedience is a response. It doesn't earn us any favor with God. So God's reminded his people that obedience matters because he's present and because he purifies their hearts. He doesn't leave them in discouragement. He doesn't leave their labor unblessed. And now, having strengthened them and having cleansed them, God turns to his ultimate assurance. He keeps his promises. In verses 20 through 23, we see a shift from presence and purity to promise. That's the last thing we need to see in Haggai 2 this morning. Our obedience matters because God is keeping his promises to us. So now that he's addressed the people more broadly, in verses 20 through 23, the Lord addresses Zerubbabel, the governor or the king, directly. Look at verse 21. It has this great phrase, God is about to shake the heavens and the earth. shaking the heavens and the earth is a symbol of God's sovereign power, of God's authority, of his judgment coming down. God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. And in verse 22, the Lord echoes the Exodus. It talks about how God will overthrow the chariots and their riders. And this is a callback to an Exodus when Pharaoh is chasing the Israelites out into the Red Sea. And God sends the Red Sea back closed and it destroys the chariots and their riders. Now here, Haggai is pulling on that same imagery to say that the Lord is the one who has always been faithful to Israel. He's the one who's delivered them. They didn't defeat the chariots and the riders on their own. The Lord had to do it for them. We see the promise here being realized through Zerubbabel. It says that God makes him like a signet ring. A signet ring is like being an authorized signer on a form. If you have a signet ring from a king, then you can act in their name. You can do things with their authority. You can make things happen, not because of yourself, but because of who you are working for. Zerubbabel is that signet ring. He leads God's people as an under-shepherd. He leads God's people as a king, ultimately under the kingship of God himself. The title, My Servant, just underscores that point. Now, the title, My Servant, is actually pretty rare in Scripture. It's reserved for people like Moses and David and the prophets. And here it's applied to Zerubbabel, someone who most of us probably hadn't thought about very much since the last time we read through all of the Bible. Zerubbabel is the servant of the Lord, a high honor. And as the Lord's chosen servant and the bearer of royal authority, we know that Zerubbabel is a shadow of Christ. Christ is the ultimate one who will be the servant of the Lord. He is the ultimate one who is the signet ring. And most importantly, Christ is the one who defeats all of God's enemies, the chariot and the rider, the Persian armies, but ultimately the greatest enemies of sin and death. Christ defeated them in his death on the cross. That's why our obedience matters. We're called to obey not in order to earn God's promises, not in order to defeat the enemies in our own power, not to overcome sin and death by our own ability. Our obedience matters because Christ has already secured the victory. He wears the signet ring. He defeats all of our enemies. He is the servant of the Lord. When I was a kid, we were on a hike. I was probably 4 or 5 years old. And this is really one of my earliest memories that I have. My family's on the hike, we're going up the mountain, and we have to walk across a log and maybe a little creek underneath it. And in my 4 or 5 year old mind, if I fall off this log, I'm toast. This is it. It's a several hundred foot drop to my inevitable death, and I'm terrified walking across this log. Now, I know that can't be the case because my parents were right there walking with me and they would never let me do something like that. But in my memory, that's what's going on. And I remember I'm walking across this log and my dad is holding my hand. I'm terrified. But every step of the way, my dad has my hand and I'm assuming eventually I get to the other end of it because I'm still here today. In the same way, when God's people walk in step with his Spirit, we don't do it to earn salvation. We do it because God's promises are already secure. As we walk across that log, our hand is being held the whole way. We're not doing it in our own power. We're doing it because the outcome is already secure. We're going to make it. The victory is certain. The question for us is, have we stopped expecting God to keep his promises? When we pray, do we really believe that God is going to do something? Or are we just saying words into the sky? When we come to church, do we really expect God to be present with us, forming us, shaping us, being glorified in our worship? Or are we just going through the motions? I think the danger for us in 2026 is obedience without hope. Haggai 2 is calling us to have hope. God is with us, God is cleansing us, and he has secured his promises in Jesus. I never figured out how to run a season of cross country without getting injured. It just never happened. Every year I would get shin splints, I broke my hip and ended up on crutches. Something went wrong every single year. Until a year into marriage, I eventually figured out I was working myself to death. I had to back down. I was running like everything depended on me. I was running like I could produce the results by sheer willpower and determination. The turning point wasn't when I suddenly decided to work harder. The turning point was when I applied some wisdom, left space for healing, and let the results come with time. That's exactly what God is trying to teach his people in Haggai 2. God says, I'm with you. Your work isn't empty. God says, I'm cleansing you. You can't produce fruit without my purifying work. And God says, I am keeping my promises. So we know the outcome is secure even when the progress feels really, really slow. We're not trying to force God's hand with obedience. Obedience is how we walk in faith and trust, knowing that God is doing it through us. Some of us are obeying right now, but without hope. We pray, we serve, we give, we show up, but we're not expecting God to act. The danger isn't that we'll stop obeying. The danger is that we'll just continue obeying, but not have any real trust. That's why God's word to Zerubbabel isn't try harder, do more, be better. God's word is, I have chosen you. That's God's word to us this morning also. Not try harder, not do better, not get your act together. God's word is, I have chosen you. And we have an even better promise than Zerubbabel. We see the picture even more clearly because God's word to us is, I have given you my son. And every promise is yes and amen in him. So be strong, work, don't fear. Not because obedience always feels rewarding, it doesn't. But because God is with us, God is at work in us, and because we know God is keeping his promises. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you that in Jesus Christ, every promise is yes and amen. We thank you that even in the normal, mundane moments of our life, you are present with us. When we wake up in the morning over a cup of coffee to read your word, you are with us. When we're praying while we drive down the road, worried about the meeting that's coming up, worried about what things are going to be like with our family when we get home, we know that you are present with us. We thank you that we know you are present in your church and that you are the glory of your church. Would you help us to not just obey like robots, not just obey because it's what we're supposed to do, but that we would obey you, trusting and expecting for you to act. We ask that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen.